Alrighty. If I can get you back from your conversations, that'd be good. Well, I guess firstly, it'd be worth just saying a little welcome to little Avy. She's here for the first time. Dave and Nat have had their baby. It's been born for a couple of weeks now, so give us some love. This is our first meeting. So when Graham was actually preaching the other week and said that Nat was in labor, she actually was. So yeah, it was good. So yeah, welcome. It's great to have her with us, isn't it? Well, as you're aware, we're up to chapter 23, and we've been going through the final kind of weeks of Jesus' life in this series. But I want to concentrate today on a few things and start by reflecting together on significant events that rocked the world. I wonder if you can think of any. For me, the Second World War, Germany invading Poland, and all that went with the Second World War was a huge turning point for our society. 9/11, do you remember that day? I remember what I was doing on that day. My eyes were glued to the screen, the television, with all the news reports and all the different things going on. It was actually my birthday, the 12th of September, because you know how we're a day in front, and we get all the newscasts. So it was my birthday, and we were shocked. We were rocked. And we couldn't not watch the television to see the latest updates, to see another report of what happened. The Bali bombings. Do you remember those? Might need to use the other one. All right, get rid of that.
All right, better? It's good. Bali bombings. Remember that? Growing up in Cronulla, we kind of knew a lot of people who were touched by that tragedy. The Sydney siege, even more recently, that changed our culture at least a little bit. So these events so big and so significant that they actually changed the world in which they happened. And I want to say that this passage brings up a similar thing. Similar in a way, but different in a big way. The cross that we're looking at this morning is one of these huge events. And I guess for us who are Christians, we would say that it's the most significant event that's ever happened and that ever will happen. An event that changed the world. And arguably the most important, the one that's had the most impact on our world. See, so far in Luke, we've had a look at a few different things. We're focused in on the final week, the final few days of Jesus' life. The climax of the cross is getting closer. And we're now in his final day, in his final last hours. I mean, and we've seen lots of responses to Jesus over the course of our looking at Luke, haven't we? The responses to him. And I wonder if you can help me right now with a few of them. Come on, throw them out there. What responses do we see in the gospel to Jesus? Any of them? Mocking, yeah, good. Come on, plenty more. Jealousy? Yeah, from the Jews, for sure. Yes. Lack of faith? Betrayal? Yes. Love? Yeah, there's some who love. Good. Any more? Shock, horror? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the woman who'd had a sinful life. Yeah, she repented. Yep. Well, there's many more, isn't there? There's praise and adoration. There's wonder and amazement. Intrigue. Some people were intrigued, interested in hearing Jesus. There were those who denied Jesus, rejected him. There was animosity. There was hatred of him as well as all the other things that you guys have mentioned. This morning we focus on the last few hours, last words of Jesus, last breath that he breathed. And we see some incredible responses of people, of Jesus, but even the creation itself. We see some of these things responding. And something in all these responses tells us that there's something huge happening here. There's something massive going down. The most significant event that's ever happened or ever will again. And it's the death of God's Son. See, one, it's the cosmos, isn't it? It's the creation that responds first off with supernatural signs. These cosmic signs that we see in the passage tell us that something huge has happened. It's like the creation itself bears witness to what's gone down. The creation almost falters, stumbles, almost heaving at what has happened. And there's two supernatural signs. The first one, have a look there, darkness. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land. It was noon. The gospel accounts record for us the timing of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was put on the cross at apparently 9 in the morning, and this is noon, so 3 hours in to the ordeal. And then, at noon, the creation blackens. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Why? Because the sun had stopped shining. It's hard to know what that means. I mean, either way, it'd be so eerie, wouldn't it? Middle of the day, lights off, all black. Darkness. Now, the scientists and skeptics among us, of course it was an eclipse, a lunar eclipse, or it was a sirocco, a dust storm has come up and caused this darkness. Or even a volcanic ash cloud. No, whatever the cause, it happened just at the right time, and it would have freaked everyone out. It would have rocked everyone. Now, Matthew records an earthquake as well in his gospel, and the tombs break open and dead people start walking around. It's tools down. No one would have missed it. Spooky, frightening. So this sign marked something heavy, marked something big. But what? Why darkness? There's a whole bunch of possibilities, but the most obvious one, darkness, refers to a previous prophecy, the Old Testament prophecy. Of what? Of the great and ominous day of the Lord. Have you heard that term, day of the Lord? At the end times, this day is a day of great calamity, judgment, of darkness and blackness, a day of wrath, gloom, distress, anguish, pain, ruin and trouble. A day when God's anger will fall. And I mean, this wasn't just a one-off prophecy either. At one time in Israel's history, it happened time and time again. We get it in Joel 2, we get it in Amos 8, we get it in Zephaniah 1. You can chase up those later. But this darkness comes over the whole land on this very day that Jesus, on the cross, dies. God pours out all of his anger on the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And despite his innocence, his righteousness that we've seen already up to this point, all of God's wrath is like it's focused down in on one man at one point in history. He absorbs it all. Do you know this is one of the most astonishing things about the gospel, friends? This thing that grips me time and time again is that God would, in himself, bear the punishment that you and I deserve. It's remarkable. This is a significant moment, friends. Significant. The next moment, the temple curtain is supernaturally torn in two. Temple curtain, verse 45 there. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now we're meant to go, what? Wow, how can that happen? This is no kind of mere light sheer fabric that you buy from Spotlight. This is a 4 inches hand span width curtain that's torn. The other gospel accounts say it's torn from top to bottom. Do you know how tall the curtain was? It was 20 metres tall. No human could have ripped it. Can you imagine the high priest coming into this ripped curtain, drilling the priests? Who did it? It wasn't me. It must have been him. This is a huge deal. What was the curtain for? It was designed to separate the people from God. You've got the inner sanctuary in the temple. You've got this special place where only the priests can go. Then you've got this inner part of the temple, the holiest of holies, the most holy place it's called. And those different sections are separated by these thick curtains. Why? To protect people from God. You know, every occurrence in the Old Testament where we have a person coming into contact with God, or even an angel, they fall flat on their face. Moses can't even look at God. He just gets a glimpse of God's light shining on his back, sort of thing, in the rock on Mount Sinai. This barrier was so that no one may enter and be killed. Only the priest, and once a year, as God designed it. They'd even tie a rope around the priest in case he died, they could pull him out. That was what the respect for God and reverence was like. It was real. The significance of the tearing, I mean, we find it in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. Again, you can look at that in detail later. But on a number of levels, it probably means, well, judgment's coming on Israel. Judgment's coming, and it symbolizes the end. The destruction of the temple that Jesus predicts in Luke 21 and historically occurs only 40 years later or less than, this is the judgment that will come. It means the days of the temple are over. No rituals, no sacrifices, no priests are necessary to get access to God. It was once limited in this special way and now completely torn, opened up. Unrestricted access to the God of the universe. Jesus now replaces the temple. This is a huge shock to the Jew. Massive shock. After this point, everything changed. So the signs here mark this significant event. And just for a moment, a warning to us on the way through. Jesus' death was of cosmic importance and significance. The signs that are here present that attest to that. But there is a warning for us. Don't test his patience. There is a day coming. The final day of the Lord. Acts chapter 2 tells us that one, the one at Jesus, the darkening of the sky at Jesus' death, wasn't the one. It's coming. God is being so patient with us in his world. Don't take this for granted, because he won't be patient forever. Friends, prepare for the day of the Lord, because his justice is mighty and is swift and will come one day. So friends, as we move on, not only does the creation respond, but Jesus himself responds to his own death, his own impending death. And it shows how heavy this was for him. And it's here in all the detail of his last words. I mean, other accounts, Matthew and Mark, detail only that this is Jesus' last cry and he breathed his last. Jesus' first cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's right. Already in Luke 23, we're in the garden, we've got Jesus praying so anxiously to the point of sweating blood. Luke, however, is the only one who describes the content of the last cry. The content, what Jesus actually cries at the last moment. And it tells of what concerned Jesus the most, what he cared about the most in the last moment. Verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he'd breathed his last. Finally, in a loud voice for all to hear who were listening, as the entire wrath of God is absorbed in this one man, Jesus, he prays. He addresses God as his Father. And what does he quote? He quotes a psalm. And I want you to get this, so turn to it. Psalm 31, which is what was read earlier. Now, often when the New Testament, particularly Jesus, quotes a psalm, He's not meaning just that individual verse. He's meaning the whole psalm. He's meaning a whole bunch of different things within that psalm, what the kind of psalm stands for. And it's summed up in these words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," verse 5. So this is the psalm of David, a righteous man, a man of God. And he's facing great trial and ordeal, calamity even. I was freaking out, David's saying in this psalm. And that's what Jesus was saying. As he suffers the wrath of God, physical pain, spiritual torture. Pick it up with me, verse 5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." Verse 6, "I hate those who cling to worthless idols, but as for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place." I mean, just reading them now, those words ought to give us great hope, great rest. Jesus reaffirms his own trust. He recalls God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. "Save me," Jesus says. "Protect me, vindicate me." And he resolves to trust. He resolves his heart and his mind to trust God. And he gives himself to his Father. He entrusts himself to the Father. I mean, how is it with every human dignity stripped bare? Jesus' body bloody, mangled, hung naked on a cross, being held there only by a few wicked nails through his hands. His biggest concern is his spirit, his soul. "Into your hands," he says, "I commit my spirit." With all that surrounds him, the people, the pain, the ridicule, the imminent death, he's concerned not for estate, not for wealth, not for legacy, not for health. None of those things. What he cares for most is his unabiding trust and obedience in the Father, giving his eternal spirit over to him. In Jesus' final moment, I reckon he's got this psalm, all of it, in mind. Have a look at the end of the psalm, verse 23. It's helpful for us. "Love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong, take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." It's almost like a sheet anchor. I'm not sure if you know what that is. Ships usually have a number of anchors. The biggest one, the main anchor, is called a sheet anchor. It's the heaviest of the ground tackle available. It's the anchor of choice when the wind's blowing, howling, the seas are rough and rocky. When the ship just has to be secure, they throw out the sheet anchor. But it's so heavy that it required all the crew, you know, to release this thing. A heavy load of chain was paid out to keep it stable. Setting this anchor was a big job for the crew, but worth every moment to ride through the storm safely. To Jesus, in his final living breath, through this dark trial, lays down the great sheet anchor of his faith, his trust. He throws it out, gives his life over to the will of the Father, fully confident that he'll be vindicated, fully trusting in God's promise to him. And friends, life gets hard, yeah? Many of you know it. Real hard, desperate even sometimes. When everything seems to be going against you, trial, hardship, or just plain old life, or when you're just finding it hard to, as Craig reminded us last week, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. I want you to remember these things. Jesus has been there, brothers and sisters. He knows what it's like. He knows the terrain of suffering. He can identify with you completely. Next, God is trustworthy. He is the rock. He is the strong one. He is the fortress. He is the only place that we have stability. Everything else is shifty, shaky. Be strong and take heart. Even in death, the Christian has solid hope. There's one particular couple, I won't mention their names, embarrass them, but they've already given me their funeral verses to read out of the Bible. It's beautiful, isn't it? They're ready. They're ready and waiting to go home. They're like, read 1 Corinthians 15, you have to. No other verse will do. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're not familiar with it, talks about the glorious body that we'll get in heaven. That death is not the end, that death doesn't have the last say. Friends, you can use Psalm 30 for mine. Okay, so when I die, could be soon, might not be, Psalm 31, that'll be read. Because I want to make sure that I have my family and friends and you all remember to put your trust in the Lord. See, sometimes it'll just take resolve, deciding again, turning your body and following. Sometimes it's hard. But may our prayer be in all of life, good times and bad, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's following Jesus. And as Jesus hung there, darkness for 3 hours, temple curtain torn, Jesus calling out in prayer and trust, it's no wonder that the onlookers responded in the way they did. Those who witnessed firsthand with their own eyes. They were remarkable. And again, point to the significance of this event. The cross changed everything. And Luke gives us detail of a mix of reactions to Jesus' death. All of them raw, all of them real. The change in the people who saw up close and personal what Jesus went through was staggering. Verse 47, jump back to Luke if you're not already back there. The centurion is the first one who responds. Seeing what had happened, he praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this man was innocent. Mark and Matthew say, surely this was a son of God. One who shouldn't bear the marks of condemnation from God. And like we saw a few weeks back in chapter 22, Luke again here emphasizes his innocence. I mean, it's hard to know how much he completely got it, yeah? Whether it's a genuine faith or not, it's not exactly clear. We are in such a privileged position though, aren't we? At this point in history, we've got all this in a snapshot, the whole story. We can see, we can refer to different bits and work out what's going on. But they had the things unfolding before their very eyes, before their lives, in the days and weeks. It would have been much more difficult to get. Nevertheless, he shows some level of getting it, doesn't he? He praises God saying these things, admitting that Jesus, this is wrong, what happened to Jesus. A huge change. I mean, he's the centurion, which is a word that means kind of chief soldier. He was in charge of the crucifixion. And what happened before? What was he doing with his troop before Jesus' death? Mocking, jeering, spitting, hitting. Massive change. All after witnessing this scene. Seeing the darkness, feeling the creation shudder under his feet. All because they killed this man. What have we done? We've made a mistake here, he says. Next, verse 48, the crowd. The gathered crowd, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. I mean, we don't often see, you know, someone walking down the street going, ah! Oh! But we get glimpses of it here, there and everywhere. But such injustice. These are the ones who are following Jesus to Golgotha, mourning him, the women who Jesus kind of denigrates, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, in the previous section, where he corrects them. They didn't get it. May have been some of those in the crowd who were saying, crucify him even. They beat their breasts, being so overwhelmed at the scene. And again, if to say, this is a mistake. Interestingly, they walk away as if to sever any connection to the earlier condemnation and cruelty. What a change. We get to his family and his friends. Verse 49. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. His friends, his disciples, almost too scared to get any closer. Crippled by the hopelessness of the situation. It was done. He's dead. It's finished. But lastly, we have the burial scene, 50 to 56 there. We've got this man named Joseph of Arimathea. A surprising and unlikely kind of character. He's a member of the ruling council, which is kind of code for he was in the Sanhedrin. He was part of that crew that unjustly pulled Jesus from that garden and unjustly tried him in the middle of the night. But verse 51, we find out that he did not consent to their decision. He wasn't in agreement with that action, whether he was there or in the background or silenced by the mob, who knows. He was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He seems like he was a God-fearer. And Joseph went public. It was at great cost that he went and got Jesus' body. Great risk. Laid him in a new tomb. Would have been expensive. Wrapped him in linen cloth. It almost seems like this is an act of worship, honouring the dead Jesus' body. See, in all these responses, people are deeply affected, changed. And then they feel in themselves a part of the creation shaking and shattered to the very core. This is huge, this moment in history. Be it true belief, genuine worship, or recognition of the sheer injustice of all that happened, they're changed. Friends, I wonder if you've seen yourself in any of these responses to Jesus. Are you someone who realizes your wrong view of Jesus and changes your opinion of him? I mean, you might be someone who just finds all this very interesting. There might be something to this Jesus, but then ignore the facts and just walk away. Is that you? Are you someone who loves Jesus for who he is and what he's done, but you're just too scared and this cripples you to act in life? Stand up for him. Well, you know who Jesus is and you worship him rightly as Saviour, Lord and God. But the one big thing I want us to reflect on this morning is this. What happened at the cross was no mere artifact of history. Not at all. Why? Because the people who saw it were so dramatically changed. And all the responses, the creation, Jesus himself and the people tell us it was massive. Of monumental significance. And it's not just that it's affected a few people around the place, it's changed the very fabric of the universe, of the cosmos. See, what happened at the cross of Jesus is so important. Remember this thing, that in one moment, all of the full torrent of God's anger is directed down and funneled into this one man. Why? So that we might be connected with the God of the universe again. For us. Because he loves us. What's the right response to this? Well, I want to show you. It's found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there. You need to get this. Hebrews chapter 10. Some of you may have gone to this in groups this week or in your daily reading notes, but I want to go there again if it's you. Hebrews 10:19. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, the most holy place, the inner temple, where God is, his very presence, we have bold confidence now to enter through the blood of Jesus. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what happened at the cross. He opened that way for us, that we might come to him. Verse 20, it follows on, by a new and living way opened up through us, through the curtain, which is his body. Jesus' body is the curtain, we find out. That's the way in, only through him. Verse 21, he is the great high priest, the one who intercedes for us. We don't need to go through any other intermediary, priest, pastor, whatever. Go straight to him, straight to God through Jesus. And then in the following verses, verse 20 through down to 25 there, there's five lettuces, let us, not lettuces. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. Let us draw near to God. Hearts that were guilty, guilty conscience, now wiped clean through his blood. Don't have to fear anymore. So draw near to him. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Never let go of Jesus. Never let go of him. Pursue him. Cling to him. Press into him. Friends, great expense was paid, as we've seen. Great expense was paid to win you back. There's the first two things. They're talking about responding to Jesus' death by drawing near. The next couple of verses, next couple of lettuces, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Spur one another on. What's a spur? The spur is the thing that prods the horse, that gets it moving. I always thought about it as a bit of a gentle kind of encouraging each other, you know, just gently encourage. I know, spur each other. It's so important. It's so crucial to get this. Don't muck around about it. Don't tittle-tat around, tiptoe around one another. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Spur one another on in the Christian life. G each other up. We need each other, believe it or not. We need each other. The Christian life tends to always have this habit of grinding down, left to its own devices. We need to spur one another on in the Christian life. And verse 25, not giving up the habit of meeting together. See that there? Not giving up the habit of meeting together. There's a temptation, isn't there, to not meet together. There's brothers and sisters who are part of this gathering but are not here, are not meeting with us this morning. And sometimes it's you on odd weeks. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't give up this habit. You need this. But there's a temptation because it's hard. It costs you and I this thing called church. You know? It costs, and it's hard. Because if you stop meeting together, how can you spur one another on? How can you draw near to God, sit under his word, in the corporate kind of setting that God has for us? Don't give up on the church that Jesus died for, brothers and sisters. Respond to Jesus by drawing near to each other, spurring one another on. Friends, Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to absorb all of God's anger on himself so that we might not have to. In that death, he set out the great sheet anchor of trust as he bowed to the Father's will, all so that we might draw near to him. Give yourself to him, to his will, and receive the forgiveness you so desperately need. And I was going to finish there, but I'm feeling like people are struggling at the moment, all manner of life. I'm not sure if you've heard the story about Horatio Spafford, 1871. He was a wealthy businessman. The Great Chicago Fire of 1871 ruined him financially, took out his business, took away all his wealth. Shortly after, his four daughters were dramatically killed in a boating accident crossing the Atlantic Ocean. How do you cope? How do you cope in life when it's like that for you? Some of you have endured much less than that. Some of you may have endured more. But shortly after that, he wrote a hymn, funnily enough. And it was called, It Is Well With My Soul. Some of you might remember it. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Jesus is the great sheet anchor. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Great Father, you who provided for us the way out, opened up the way through your Son Jesus, his blood shed on the cross. You are the one who has provided this for us. Thank you. May our life be one of gratitude, which cause us to draw near to you, please, which cause us to thirst after you, that we might recognize our great need for you for forgiveness and our ongoing need for you for life here and forever. Father, would you cause us to be a people who long to gather, who long to draw near to you, who long to spur one another on, that we might be for your praise and glory for all eternity, and that your name might be made great in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.